So Ezekiel, the chapter 36, is where we've come to tonight. And we're looking at verse 36. And then, God willing, next week we'll be looking at 37, 38, and other verses going a little backwards, actually, into the chapter as well. Verse 36, and I'm entitling it, The Power of God's Promise. The power of God's promise. Then the heathen that are left round about, you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And it seems appropriate to come to this area tonight simply because we had a week of prayer last week here in person meetings in Martyrs, Monday through Friday, and they were all, in terms of our Bible meditations each evening, they were all based upon the promises of God. And if you're interested, you can check them out because they're on both Facebook and on Sermon Audio as well, those five shorter messages delivered during the week. Let's bow briefly in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name, and we come to this thought of the power of thy promises. That's got to be a contrast with what's happening today, where we have pledges, we have promises, and then we find them very quickly reneged on, walked away from, and broken. And people are left dangling and wondering why. So we come to thy promise. That has to be a supreme contrast, and we delight to come on to this ground this night. Come and undertake for the preaching of thy word, the exaltation of thy character and name, and thine own work within our individual hearts. Lord, speak to my heart tonight. Be with those who are ill. Comfort, protect, and heal. Those who are in our hospitals, those who are at home, may they know thy mercy and thy help at this time. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Many times we are simply not in a position to do exactly what we have said. What I'm saying is this: we make promises, but then circumstances change. And those new circumstances mean we're not able to fulfill the old promises. And so, like raindrops coming onto the desert, rare though that is, our promises hit the sand and they quickly evaporate. The words of James chapter 4 and verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, really should qualify all of our future enterprises and plans. We cannot, just cannot, with any degree of definiteness say, I have spoken it, and I will do it. But thank God he can. With one of my favorite preachers from a former era, Dr. Thomas Guthrie of Edinburgh, I must acknowledge tonight, the language of my text belongs only to him whose glance penetrates eternity, to whose omniscience nothing is unknown, to whose power nothing is impossible. The final sentence in Ezekiel 36 and the verse 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, a very important question is, what was God speaking of here when he puts it like this, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it? And the answer to that is this: what he was speaking of was everything that he had been promising to do for the children of Israel throughout this chapter, especially all of those great blessings of grace that are listed here in verse 25 through to the verse 38 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Promises, you'll see them there, of restoration, promises of redemption, promises of regeneration, promises of refreshment, promises of revival, promises of replenishment, all of those great and mighty things that the Most High God had pledged himself that I will do for this fallen nation. All of that is caught up in the compass of these glorious words at the end of verse 36 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, that's a tremendous pledge. We have majesty breathing through every syllable here, and might is breathing through every letter as well. God speaking with absolute confidence on this occasion, as he always does. And it's the confidence that we are expected to latch on to, the confidence that he is reaching out towards us with, that we can use to fortify our failing hearts with this firm assurance that our God can and our God will do everything that he says. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. One has said, with these words fixed in our mind, we can look in the starry dome of heaven and this solid earth and believe that sooner that vaulted roof shall fall, crushing our world, burying it in its ruins, than that one good word spoken of his people shall feel till all be fulfilled. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The power of our Lord's promises. First of all, tonight, consider with me the essentiality of this promise. The essentiality of this promise. Where the people of Judah were at this particular moment in time, they absolutely, desperately needed that God would do something for them. Their land had been devastated by those invaders from Babylon. All that they had ever owned had been confiscated, and they'd been trailed off into captivity. Divine intervention was needed. And the words of our text make it plain that this divine intervention was on the way. We noted last time that we were in the passage, which actually was last Lord's Day evening, that there was an eightfold, eight-part promise in Ezekiel 36, verse 28 through to verse 30. But the whole section, take verse 21 right through to 38. The whole section of this chapter is full of shalls and full of wills. In fact, and you might have counted them up already, 21 times God vows, I will, or I shall, within this compass of verses. And what does that add up to? Well, according to biblical numerology, we have 3 by 7. So 3 multiplied by 7 brings us to 21. So we have triple perfection, or complete perfection. God says here, and he is determined to rescue and revive and replenish his bound and battered and beleaguered people. And he says, I shall, I shall, I shall, I will, I will, I will, 21 times. And then he adds, everything that I have promised here, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. How essential that promise is, and how it shows you and I, it's only by taking God at his word that we're ever going to be hoisted out of our ruin and into revival. I'm speaking hypothetically here. If Eve, and we had a reference to the Garden of Eden in our Bible reading tonight. But say, Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, facing that serpent who sneered, hath God said, questioning his word, questioning his pledge and his promise, had Eve got a grasp of the truth that is in these words in Ezekiel 36 and 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Would she not have rebuked the tempter? Feeling the power back in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5, of words like what we have in front of us tonight, feeling the power of this sentence, would she not have rounded on that serpent and dismissed him with the words, Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4 and 4. Would she not have placed her foot on the serpent and stamping down her heel, crushed his head there and then? This world would have been saved incalculable misery if Eve, having taken her position on the high ground of the terms of my text tonight, had answered the devil with definiteness. The Lord has said, in the day that we eat thereof, we will surely die, or the process of death and decay will begin within us. Now listen, Satan, he hath spoken, and he will do it. Entrenched behind these lines, Eve could have staved off that assault. She could have beaten back that fierce attack. Behind the impregnable barrier and with the invincible battering ram of God's holy word, she could have defied all those powers of hell. Eden would still belong to the children of the Lord. The human race would still be a blessed and a holy family, with God as its father and paradise as its home. But as I said, I speak hypothetically, if only. Many years ago, when the autumn floods were wreaking havoc in Scotland, a strong man was carried away in a swollen river. It took him, and as others thought as well, rather mercifully to a tree that stood stoutly in the middle of that river. And eagerly he clung to the tree, and he climbed up into a bough, and attempts were made to rescue him before nightfall, but they were all in vain. The night fell, and now a frantic wife, weeping and shivering little children, and a number of kind neighbors, they were left with nothing to do except listen in the darkness and in the pauses of the storm for the man letting out a long and a shrill whistle, and every now and again he would do that, and the signal was being brought to them, I'm still here, I'm holding on, I'm surviving. The whistle stopped. At midnight, not another sound apart from the roar of that angry river and the shrieks and the blasts of the storm. But they strained their ears but could not hear any whistles. Eventually morning arrived. The tree was gone. The man was gone. Nothing but the waters of this whirling flood could be seen near the spot where the tree had been the night before. Just then a local man, and they looked upon him rather derisively as the village fool, came forward and he said, I could have saved him. Had that little group not been so heartbroken, they would another day have laughed him to scorn, but he explained that by attaching a rope to a float and sending the float away under some control from that grassy bank where the lost man had been swept from, he said, I could have saved him, for that current that carried the man to the tree could have carried the float to the tree, and it could have been the means of rescue. Now that village fool, as they viewed him, was right. His plan was wise enough. It may have worked, but it came too late. And that crying company had to leave that sullen scene that day with their grief exacerbated by the thought, if only we had the wisdom of this fool. Maybe our family would not be decimated in a way that it is now, and our home would not be desolate. So it was in Eden. Adam and Eve and the entirety of the human race in their loins could have been saved if our first parents had been convinced of the truth that we have expressed in our text tonight. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. However, praise his name, all is not lost. Hope still shines on and bursts through the horizon. What would have saved us from the grave, that spiritual grave of iniquity and sin, can rescue us from it today. The plain word of our God can lift us out of our ruin, rescue us, restore us to himself, and then revive us. I think of that scene in Palestine, in Bethany, 2,000 or so years ago. The last respects had been paid. Tears were streaming down the faces of Jewish mourners. The stone had been rolled across the mouth of the grave, and inside we have the corpse of Lazarus. 4 days later, Jesus appears on the scene. Too late! Martha greets him with those words, John 11 and 21, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But now Lazarus was dead, and more than that, as Martha said in verse 39, the smell of corruption was already evident from that tomb as his body was decaying. Nothing more could be done. Or could it? Certainly there could. And was. I read with joy in John 11, 43, and I can't put my joy on a level with Martha and Mary's joy. I'd love to put myself into sin. And when he, Christ, had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. What did that? His word caused Lazarus to live. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And that is so encouraging. This is a word of hope to those who are unconverted, that are tuned in tonight. The Bible says to you, by way of promise, our Lord's words, in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 23, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And again, our Lord said in John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so I'm pleading with you tonight, with all of your heart, with all of your strength, embrace this mercy. May these words in the gospel, these invitations from the Savior to come to him, may they not only warn you persuasively, but win you powerfully. For the child of God, open this book, ponder over the passages relating to revival. For example, Ezekiel 37, the very next chapter to this one. Isaiah 41, Isaiah 64, the rending of the mountains coming down, Hosea 4, the dew appearing, Amos 9, many other passages, lay them out before the Lord and plead, Lord, this is your handwriting. You have spoken the words. You have caused them to be written down in this fashion and brought to my attention, and I am going to plead them before God. And as you plead them, keep the words of Ezekiel 36:36 in your mind. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The essentiality of this promise. Not only that, we have the encouragement from this promise. The encouragement from this promise. How do I take this line up and have it do anything in my daily life? How do I apply it to my circumstances? Where will the rubber hit the road here? Well, first of all, for your encouragement here, the encouragement from the promise, I'm saying that as a result of this word, the child of God is encouraged to commit each one of our earthly cares, each one of our earthly cares, to God. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. We thought recently about Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. We've thought of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you can mull over those texts, and you can write them out, and then you can quote at the end of each of them, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And confidence in the word that God has spoken will carry you down the road of a cure for care. And so many people, are there not, that need to find and walk that road today. The Bible tells us, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 118:9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to sink your faith in horses and chariots, the weaponry and the powerful instruments that are all about. Psalm 20:7. Why is it better to trust in the Lord? The answer we have in Psalm 125:1, for example, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. And Isaiah 26:4, trust ye in the Lord forever. Why? For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And he's the one that I am encouraged to commit each of my earthly cares to. Not only that, but as a result of this word, the child of God is encouraged to expect his many trials to issue in blessing. God distributes trials to his people for the same reason that the old-time refiner of metals put his silver into the furnace. He tries to purify. Those trials are not easy to bear. It's very easy for somebody, you know, when you're in the middle of affliction, to come in, some onlooker, some do-gooder, well-wisher, whatever term you want to employ to describe them. I'm sure you'll have your own words. But it's all right for them to come in, look over the fence at you and your struggles, and preach patience to you. But if you're the person actually suffering as a result of the trial, it's not easy to practice patience. Faced with these circumstances, we tend to automatically wrench our case out of God's hands. We become discontented. We can even become depressed over that discipline. And we're ready to cry out with those disciples on those Galilean waters, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you feel my pain? And yet if we were able in our trial to latch onto God's words of assurance, such as what I have in 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 13. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If I could again feast my mind upon that very familiar text, Romans 8, the verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose, and if we're able to come in there, and as a kind of a signature to each of those, put the words of our text at the bottom each time. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. If we were confident that he will do everything that he has said, that he will perform all that he has promised, then we'd be able to see suddenly the bow of mercy through the black clouds of our tribulation. William Cooper was always looking for that bow in the cloud, and many clouds were over him virtually throughout his life. And he wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, on the basis of his own experience. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. On the basis of these words in Ezekiel 36:36, I can commit each of my earthly cares to the Lord. I can expect each of my many trials to issue in blessing, and also, as a result of this word, the child of God is encouraged. That word again, he's encouraged to cheerfully hope and patiently wait for heaven. Home. After some long, maybe, trudge around the town, when your feet are tired and maybe you're damp as well, and you're just thinking, get me home, till I dry out and enjoy home comforts all over again. But to the heavenly home. Let's take a more extreme experience than ours, just trudging round the town. Take the seaman. And he's maintaining his lonely watch in the bridge of a ship, but he's out in the stormy depth of the ocean. Home is his desire. Home. It's what's rising up in the mind and heart of that soldier who's out on duty in a foreign country, and he's walking into the steps, he feels, of a cunning sniper with every step that he takes. In his best moments, the true child of God will yearn after his heavenly home. He'll look around and he'll see the world absolutely swimming in sin. He's dismayed by its sorrows. He's vexed by its sins. And he looks within his own heart, and what does he see? More corruption to grieve and cry over. And so he often turns his eyes upward and he says, I don't want to live here forever. Not for all the gold locked away in all the mines of the earth. Not for all the pearls in the beds of the oceans. Not for all the crowns of the kingdoms of this world. I would not want to stay here forever. The closer to God you become in your Christian life, the more holy you will become, the further down the process that is a daily one of sanctification that you are, the more you will be panting after more conformity to Christ, and the more willingly you will say with the words of the apostle, do you know what? Here's where I am, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Tell me, a saintly minister said to his doctor, tell me the true state of my case. Hide nothing. Hold back not a word. And his eye kindled, and his face beamed as he went on to say, if you have to tell me, and here's the old word, that my dissolution is near, you couldn't bring happier or more welcome news. To the faithful saint of the Lord, who may well be lifting up his weary or her weary head to see the hours going by. Is there any sign of my master's coming? But resting in the promise of John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he or she, having meditated on those words, puts their head down again, their hands to the work, works on, suffers patiently, satisfied with the knowledge, John 14, 1-3, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. There's coming a day. The essentiality of this promise, the encouragement from this promise, and then finally, the evidence for this promise. As we said at the beginning, we often make pledges that at the time and point at which they were pledged, we had the resources to fulfill them. But circumstances can change and limitations can be imposed. And then the promise cannot be fulfilled. What evidence have we? What proof have we that God will do exactly what he has said? Well, in his work of creation, you've got evidence of God's promise. What a power was wielded by a bare word from him then. In Genesis 1, the words, "and God said," appear no less than 10 times. That's all it took, a word from the Almighty. God said, let men scamper and fall over each other with new experiments after their Big Bang theories and all of that. The only Big Bang that we subscribe to is that thunderclap of the mighty voice of the eternal God. And God said, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And if you and I are looking for evidence that God keeps his promise, there it is, in creation all around you. By his word, all the galaxies are still holding together. He is the glue of the galaxies. And then in the works of providence as well as creation, the works of providence, God gives proof to this line that we have in Ezekiel 36, 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Let me take you back to Genesis again. Chapter 6 and 7, the record of the flood. Chapter 6 reveals God's determination to destroy the world and to save the family of Noah. The promises are laid down there. Those of destruction, Genesis 6 and 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Genesis 6, 13, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 6, 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. The promise of destruction, but also the promise of deliverance. In Genesis 6, verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And you well know as to why that men and women have scoffed at this account for centuries. They have done that. Men and women say, it didn't happen. There's no way you can believe what the Bible is telling you there. They can't entertain a thought in their mind that there was a time in this world's history when Almighty God rose up in vengeance and swept the sinners of earth into a lost and hopeless and Christless and Saviorless eternity. They refused to concede there was a day when all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, as described by Genesis 7 and the verse 11. They refused to believe there was that time when the wind howled as never before, the rain poured down incessantly in a way not seen before, the water level steadily rose and rose and rose, the ark began to float, and men and women who had scoffed at the preaching of righteous Noah, hanging to that ark, hanging to whatever they could, clinging for dear life, frantically knocking on a door that God had shut, in judgment against a wicked world that had refused to hear, refused to believe, refused to obey. People say, now come on, that did not happen. The Bible tells me it did. That's enough for me to believe it. I have its record in Genesis 6 and Genesis 7, but you know what? Geology all around the world proves that it happened too. All the evidence is there to show that those high peaks were once much lower down, because you've got fossils up there that really should belong at a much, much, much lower level, and many other indicators all across this world. The flood took place according to God's promise. And you know what? The flood has not been repeated according to God's promise too. I think of the words of Almighty God, and we considered them on Monday night past, the promise of the rainbow in our week of prayer, what God said in Genesis 9, verse 11 to 13, and I will, there's that terminology again, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token. An evidence. Aren't we in the head tonight, in this part of the message, where we're talking about evidence? The evidence for this promise? This is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. I'm back to Dr. Thomas Guthrie, the Scottish preacher, who said, the providences of 4,000 years assure us that he has been true to his covenant with Noah. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. A minister was visiting a poor Christian woman, and he saw that her Bible was marked. Regularly and repeatedly marked with two letters, T and P. And he wondered what those letters stood for, so he asked her. Oh, she said, those are the promises in my precious Bible. There are many of them, you see, and I've tried them. So I've marked them T. And many have proved, and I know they're good and true, so I've marked them P. Tried and proven. And I encourage you, grab hold of all that God has said. Don't listen to what man's telling you. Above God's word, get God's word in the uppermost, highest seat, and take hold of what he has said by faith. Hold on to what he has said with patience, to wait God's time and his way of fulfilling his promises, knowing that no matter what time it takes, he will do it. All God's promises are dated. We just can't see the date. You can check the date in the supermarket for your milk and your bread, and you'll know what to go for on that basis. But God has promised, but he hasn't shown you or I the date. We don't see that. He sees the date, and he will make sure everyone is fulfilled right on time. Grab it with faith. Grasp hold and keep holding on with patience. And use that promise as the ground of prayer and action. The wonderful power a promise gives to prayer cannot be overemphasized. For you and I to go to God in prayer with a promise to lay before him as our warrant, standing on the promises that cannot feel, though the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by this living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Should I do that? He's encouraging us to do it. Ezekiel 36, verse 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The power of God's promises. May we know their power in our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to stand on the promises of God. If we're unconverted, to stand on a promise that tells us, to all who have sought him, he never said no. Well, now wash me, and I too shall be whiter than snow. To thy believers going through difficulties and trials, help them to stand on the promises and mark them T and P as well. Do as good. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. What could be more firm, more definite than that? We thank thee, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.